heard a story once of a family who was on vacation, and they were, it was Sunday, so they needed to go to their Sunday Mass, and so they were looking for a church. And so there they were in the middle of the city there, and they finally saw this big church. And so they drove around and around looking for a place to park, but so full, Mass had already begun. And so finally, they drove down this little side street, and there was a convent that was connected onto the church. And they saw a little space. And so they pulled in, and as they were getting ready to get out, they looked up. But there was a sign that was on the gate. And it said, "No parking at any time. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law." And it was signed, "The Sisters of Mercy." So mercy, what is mercy? We hear so much about mercy. Well, you know, in preparation for the upcoming year of mercy that Pope Francis has declared, this evening we'll just focus a little bit on God's merciful love and try to understand, what is mercy? How do we receive mercy? And what do we do with mercy once we've received it? Pope Francis recently wrote that the mercy of God is his loving concern for each one of us. That's his definition. A very simple definition, but what a very good definition. Huh? The mercy of God is his loving concern for each one of us. In the Old Testament, one of the Hebrew terms for mercy is rachamim, and it literally means the mother's womb. And so mercy denotes this kind of love or compassion that's expressed by a mother for her child. That's what the mercy of God is. In the Catechism, in section 1847, it tells us how to receive God's mercy. And it says, to receive his mercy, we must admit our faults. You know, because to say that God is merciful is at the very same time to say that we are sinners, to be honest about that. You know, God is love for all of eternity. God is love. And mercy is what love looks like when it's turned towards sin. You know, so when love encounters sin, you could say you have mercy. The word mercy in Latin is misericordia. And built into that very word is miseris, which means misery, and cor, which means the heart. And so you could say that mercy, you know, the idea is that mercy is a heart that gives itself to the miserable. A heart, you could say, which nourishes itself on miseries by consuming them. Because when love, like we said, when love encounters sin or brokenness, you have mercy. When your heart is broken, Jesus' heart, as it were, it leaps out to heal, to strengthen, to touch. You know, so when your heart is miserable, you could say you're now in the proper posture, receive mercy. You know, God has not come to call the righteous, he's come to call sinners. And so, knowing that, you know, we must never become discouraged when we see ourselves weak, when we fall into sin. Because the more weakness means the more opportunities to receive mercy. But we're sincerely striving. You know, Saint Therese was somebody who, you know, said, "I want to forever sing the mercies of the Lord." She trusted so much in the mercy of God, and she spoke so often about it. But she once said to Jesus, she said, "I feel that if you were to find a soul more weak and little than mine, you would be pleased to shower upon it even greater favors if it abandoned itself to you with complete confidence in your infinite mercy." It gives us hope, you know. We who struggle and fall so often, it can be a temptation when we look at the life of a saint, when we look at, say, Saint Therese, and we think, "I just can't identify with her, you know. Somebody so pure, so holy, so innocent." But Saint Therese herself says, if we were to trust even more than she did, we could receive even more mercy. That's the good news. So humble confidence, which little Therese talked about so much, that's the key, as it were, that unlocks the heart of God and unleashes his mercy. And so always remember, you know, when we're crushed under the weight of sin, God's mercy is waiting to heal us, to save us. There's a story, I think, that illustrates that very point. It was a true story. It happened back in 1988, December the 7th. And there was a father who had dropped his little son off at school and gone to work, and this took place in Armenia. And the father had dropped his son off at school, gone off to work, and suddenly an earthquake happened. And the earthquake killed about 25,000 people. And when it struck, there was just complete devastation all over. And so immediately, what does a father do who loves his son? He runs over to his school to see if his boy is there. Well, he gets there, and his boy is not there, because the school had just been completely leveled. And there are other parents gathered around, just wailing, my son, my daughter, crying. But this father, whose little boy was named Armand, he went over to the spot where his boy's classroom used to be. And he went over and he started clearing off rubble. And he kept clearing off rubble, pieces of concrete, pieces of rubble. And he continued on for several hours. And some people noticed that he was doing that. And they came over to try to console him and say, "It's okay. He's gone. It's okay." They wouldn't believe it. Continued on, hour after hour, he continued on pulling off rubble, one by one, all by himself. Nobody else was helping, all by himself. He went on for 8 hours straight, 12 hours straight, 24 hours straight, did not sleep, 36 hours. In the 38th hour, exhausted, he cleared off a piece of rubble. And there was a little cavern that led down into the place where the classroom was. And he heard voices. And he called out, "Arman! Arman!" And he waited. There was nothing. And finally, he heard, "Papa?" Little Arman was still alive. Immediately, people noticed that. They heard. They came over. A new enthusiasm came over the place, and they came to help him remove the rubble, the last stones. And they pulled out. Several of the children had survived. Many had died, but several had survived. And little Armand was one of them. When the father picked up little Armand into his arms, little Armand looked at the other surviving children and said, "See, I told you my dad would come for us." You know, we have a father like that. We have a heavenly father like that. When he sees children fall, especially when we fall into sin, it seems like life has crashed down upon us. You know, when we're broken, when we're lost, when we're in darkness, there's our heavenly father always seeking us out, never stopping. If we'll only turn to him. Our heavenly father always seeks us out. Because one of the biggest obstacles to receiving God's mercy is a lack of trust. You know, what did Jesus tell St. Faustina? "Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you." He told her to trust. You must trust more. Yeah. And sometimes in our own, you know, in our own spiritual lives, our lives tend to proclaim, you know, "Jesus, I trust in me," instead of "Jesus, I trust in you." Because in this age of self-help books, self-help guides, and techniques that tell us we can perfect ourselves if we just buy the right product, if we just listen to this celebrity, if we just work hard enough, we will attain perfection. We fall into that trap of thinking that, you know, it's by our own giftedness, it's by our own heart talents, our personal goodness, that we will be saved. And when we think like that, naturally, when we fall, what happens? We become discouraged. Because we see we are not perfect. We'll never be perfect. We are still just as weak as we always were. Helpless sinners. St. Therese, she was what they call a novice mistress one time. She was the one who sort of helped instruct young nuns who were entering the order. They were called novices. And so St. Therese, one of her, it was her favorite novice, Sister Marie of the Trinity, Sister Maria of the Trinity came up to St. Therese one time, and she expressed this desire to be stronger, to be more energetic, more virtuous. And St. Therese told her, "St. Therese, if God wants you to be weak as a child, do you think your merit will be any less for that? Resign yourself then to stumbling at every step, to falling even, and to being weak and carrying your cross. Love your powerlessness, and your soul will benefit more than if, aided by grace, you were to behave with enthusiastic heroism and fill your soul with self-satisfaction and pride." You know, so when we see ourselves so weak and always falling into the same sins, you know, so often we're tempted to think, "Gosh, you know, Jesus, I promised you so much, and I made resolutions, and I fall again." You know, and sometimes it's a temptation to think, "You know, is Jesus? I mean, I know He's mercy, but is He getting tired of me?" You know? But really, it's a kind of blasphemy to say that, because it's to put a limit on a mercy which has no limit. It's to doubt the untiring clemency and love of Jesus Christ. Because really, it's not Jesus who ever grows tired of us. It's we who grow tired of ourselves when we see our sinfulness. And so we have to constantly strive, you know, be aware of it and strive to redirect our gaze away from ourselves and back onto God, where it belongs. There's a Carthusian monk. They never say who they are, Carthusian monks, as an act of humility, but they always just say a Carthusian monk. Carthusian monk once wrote, "Sadness is looking at oneself, joy is looking at God." And certainly, you know, remembrance of our past sins, it is helpful, you know, to keep us humble, to remember who we are, to remember who God is, what He's done for us, to keep us grateful to God. But at the same time, we must never let those sins become a sort of barrier between us and God. And someone may say, I've sinned so much. You know, I've fallen so often. I heard somebody say to a priest was saying this one time. Somebody mentioned to him that, "You know, Father, should I even go to confession anymore? Because it seems like every single time I'm confessing the same sins over and over." And the priest responded, "What, do you mean you want new sins to confess?" Yeah, but I think it's true. You know, sometimes, you know, we can have this tendency, this first impulse to think that Jesus is somehow dissatisfied with us now because we've fallen again. But really, we need to remove that atmosphere of distrust, replace it with an atmosphere of friendship with our Lord. And our Savior came to save His lost children. Now, Jesus, we are all lost, but found again, like the prodigal son. And again, St. Therese once said as well to her sister Celine, she wrote, "We would like to suffer generously, grandly, Celine, but what an illusion. We would like never to fall. What does it matter, my Jesus, if I fall every moment? It shows me my weakness, and it is a great gain for me. It shows you what I'm capable of, and then you will be more tempted to carry me in your arms. If you do not do so, it will be because it pleases you to see me on the ground." And so we must never, even in our falls, never feed those inner doubts about God's boundless mercy. You know the story about the two wolves? It's a pretty famous story, the two wolves, Native American story. You know, sitting around a fire, this grandfather explains to his grandson, "And we have, each of us have two wolves inside of us. And they're fighting each other to the death." He says, one of the wolves is evil. He's full of anger. He's full of envy. He's full of greed. He's full of arrogance, full of guilt, resentment, lies, everything bad. But the other wolf that he fights against is good. This wolf is full of love. This wolf is full of humility, peace, joy, kindness, truth, mercy. And the little boy asks his grandfather, "But which wolf will win?" To which he responds, "The one that you feed." a question for us, maybe to reflect upon later tonight. Which wolf do we feed? Is it the good wolf, or is it the bad wolf? There was a king once who owned this valuable diamond. And one day, there was an accident that took place, and this diamond that this king owned got scratched. And this most precious diamond, the king loved it so much, he sent out word to experts all over the kingdom to see if anybody could repair this diamond. And one by one, experts came to look at this diamond. And they examined it, and they told the king, "We're sorry, there's nothing we can do. It's scratched too deeply." Until finally, one expert came, examined the diamond, and he said, "King, I can fix this." So he left back. And he brought back the diamond, and he says, "Your Majesty, I have fixed it." And the king took the diamond in his hand, and he looked at that scratch that had been, and he noticed that he'd taken that scratch and turned it into the beautiful stem of a rose that was carved into the diamond. He had taken something that was damaged, that was broken, and made it into something even more beautiful. That's what God can do for us as well. That's what God's mercy does. God's mercy heals. God's mercy strengthens. God's mercy makes right everything that has been wrong. It's the beauty of God's mercy. You know, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, the mercy of Jesus Christ can certainly transform our lives. You know, we say that God is omniscient, right? He knows. You know, omnis means all, sciencia is knowledge. God is all-knowing. So God knows everything, the past, the present. But St. Therese, again, you know, St. Therese says in her childlike way, in her trusting way, she said, "There's one branch of knowledge that God is ignorant of, mathematics." She says, "If he were to see clearly and keep proper accounts, the sight of our sins would make him annihilate us. But no, if the greatest sinner on earth repented of all his offenses at the last moment and died in an act of love, God would not stop to weigh up the numerous graces which the unfortunate man has wasted and the crimes he had been guilty of. He counts only that last prayer and receives him into the arms of his mercy without delay." That is our God, the God of mercy. You know, so often in our lives we pass through periods that are dark, right? And sometimes we have no idea how far that tunnel extends. And light at the end of the tunnels can seem like a hope rather than a reality. None of us, no one who strives after friendship with Jesus enjoys falling. No one, you know, like we said, no one likes to make a resolution and then fall again. But sometimes failure means a sort of stripping away of the inessential. And we stop pretending to be anything other than what we are. And that's helpless children in the arms of God Most High. Because it's only then that we can begin to direct all of our energy into finishing the only work that matters. And rock bottom becomes for us the solid foundation on which our lives are rebuilt. And always remember, we're never alone in our falls, in our struggles. Our Lady, Mother of Mercy, is helps to rise time when we sin. Because when our lives are shattered, you could say that she's that glint of light on broken glass, whose love for her children is undying. Yeah, the story of God's merciful love has been written in the life of St. Therese, in the life of St. Faustina, so many other great saints that have lived. But a new story of mercy is being written tonight. It's being written on the pages of our lives. I'd like to pause right there for a moment and just see, at this point, does anybody have any comments, questions, anything? Okay. Now, if God is so merciful with us, then how can we refuse mercy to others? That's the hard part. Which takes us into the second part, becoming a messenger of God's mercy. There is a saint, Saint Mary of Jesus Crucified is her name. She was canonized last May. She was a Carmelite nun. But she lived in 1873. And on one day, it was June 22nd, 1873, she was out in the garden of their monastery there in their backyard. And they had this giant tree, and Miriam had this sort of mystical experience, and she was up in the tree, and God had sort of lifted her up into that tree, and she was singing, "Love, love." And one of the nuns noticed that, and she went and grabbed the prioress, and they came out and saw her up in the tree. And the prioress ordered her, "Sister Mary of Jesus Crucified, come down at once." And immediately, Sister Mary of Jesus Crucified, a good obedient nun, she came down immediately at once. But then another thing happened. About a month later, July 19th, there she was again up in this tree. She'd had this mystical experience in her prayer. She was up balancing on this top branch of a tree that could hold certainly not the weight of a human person. There she was up there singing love. And again, the prioress came out and she said, "Sister Miriam of Jesus Crucified, come down at once." But she hesitated because she didn't want to leave. And so she didn't obey right at first. Until finally she did. And she says later on, after that, she said, after she had hesitated, she said the hesitation had been fatal because the vision she had disappeared and the lamb went away. And she sighed, "He left me alone to come down." And because of her hesitance and obedience, she said that it was with effort that she had to come down. And she says, for 4 days of grief, she had to expiate that unhappy torment. She suffered for 4 days with that sadness. And I tell that story because I think all of us, don't we at times sort of go to love's surrender with hesitant steps? When Jesus asks us to love, and when somebody hurts us, for example, yes, we will forgive them eventually. First, we will get them back. When they hurt like we do, okay, then we're good. Okay, we'll make sure everything's even first. We go to love surrender with hesitant steps sometimes. You know, in so many other ways too. You know, whenever we are confronted with that demand to love our neighbor, to be merciful, it must be immediate and wholehearted. Yeah, that's hard. That's hard to do. But if we don't, who do we hurt the most? We hurt ourselves the most. Because anger, resentment, things like that, it's a self-made prison. We lock ourselves up, can't get out, full of bitterness, full of anger, tension. We start to see the world in a different light, in a dark light. It's we who hurt we hurt ourselves the most when we don't forgive, when we're not merciful immediately. It's been said that many people, I think it's really said, that many people love humanity, but they don't love other people. I think there's truth in that because, you know, our hearts are rightly moved by, say, the starving child in Africa, right? But what about the starving person in our own home? The person who's starving for love? You know, the starving person at work that nobody likes? You know, the starving person at school that people ignore? What about those people who are starving? It's people that we must love. The individuals who are with us in our lives. It happened in the Midwest. I remember reading this article. I don't remember if it was in Time Magazine or one of those many years ago. It's in the Midwest. I think it was Kansas. But there was a wheat field. And this family owned this giant wheat field. And their little boy had gotten lost. And he had wandered out there in the middle of the wheat field. It was just giant. And so I guess it was towards the end of the day. And so the mother wandered out there looking for the little child, calling out for the child. no answer. And the father as well eventually came in, but it got dark. So there was their little child lost in the wheat field, no idea where this child was at. And so night came, and so they waited till morning to call the neighbors, because they still could not find their child. And so after sunrise, they called the neighbors, and they told them all what's going on. They said, "Can you help?" They said, "Well, our child is lost." So all of the neighbors came that morning, and they all joined together. And what they did was they all joined hands, and they started at one end, one corner of the wheat field, and they just walked together, hand in hand, and joined hands, walked through the entire wheat field, till they came, and finally, they did find the little child. But the child was dead. You know, the cold, frigid air at night had been too much for that child. But as the father bent down, weeping, picked up his little child in his arms, he looked at everybody and said, "If only we would have joined hands sooner." You know, who in our lives is freezing? Who in our lives is lost? You know, it could even be in our own homes, our families, our friends, you know, at work, like we said, at school. You know, who in our lives, in our parishes, who in our lives is lost, needs to be found? Yeah. Better not wait till tomorrow to join hands, because it might be too late. St. John of the Cross once said that at the eve of life, we will be judged on one thing, we'll be judged on love. And doesn't St. Paul, being here at St. Paul's, doesn't St. Paul teach us the very same thing? You know, 1 Corinthians 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing." So in so many ways, we can fail to be merciful towards others, fail to be loving. You know, this can happen, like we said, through anger, through revenge, through violence. And I think also, you know, one way that's all too common, even among, you know, people that consider themselves good Catholics, the sins of the tongue, you know, commonly called gossip. You know, so many people fall into this sin. St. Philip Neri once assigned to a woman, you may have heard this story, but he once assigned to a woman a penance for her sin of spreading gossip. And he instructed her to take this feather pillow and go up to the top of the church bell tower, tear open the pillow, let all the feathers go, rip it open, let the wind blow the feathers away. And so she did, and she came down from the bell tower. That wasn't the end of the penance. He said, "Now walk through the entire city and collect every feather." She realized the lesson he was trying to teach. Once gossip is out there, it's out there. Good luck trying to get it back. Once a person's reputation, you know, their honor is tarnished, even ruined, it's hard for them to get it back. You know, suspicions are sown. So, very evil. St. James said in the letter of James, "The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be so." And so, you remember, we have an obligation, you know, to show one another honor. St. Paul speaks about that in Romans 12:10. "Outdo one another in showing honor." You know, a person deserves their good name. St. Teresa's parents... Did you hear they're canonized? Did you hear that? Yeah, recently. Yeah. Louis and Zélie Martin, St. Teresa's parents, were canonized, which I think that in itself is an inspiration. You know, for parents, you can be great saints. You can be great saints. You know, look at those great parents that raise godly children and are raised up now, you know, as canonized saints. Great, great holy souls. But they were canonized on October the 18th, and St. Teresa's father had said of him that he would never allow his friends to speak uncharitably about others in his presence. It wasn't allowed in his home. and Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who herself had a devotion to St. Therese, but she would train her children never to speak negatively of others. When the children, there's a story told of her that when Mother Teresa's mom, when the children came home once, they were complaining about their teacher. And Mother Teresa's mom immediately turned off the switch for the electricity in her home and told the children that she would not waste electricity on their sinful speech. And Mother Teresa says that the kids had to walk around and do their chores in the dark for more than an hour that evening. So what a good lesson. There's another time when a customer for Mother Teresa's daughter, Mother Teresa's mom's daughter, her sister, dressmaking business, told an uncomplimentary story about somebody while she was waiting in her home. And Mother Teresa's mom pointed to a sign on the wall, and it said, "Speaking against others is not welcome in this home." And so, infuriated, this woman stormed out of the house and the family lost her business. But Mother Teresa's mom told the children, "We can do without money, we cannot do with sin." Great example for us. And so I think it's important, you know, because maybe people might not understand, but there's different sins we commit with the tongue. Calumny, of course, or slander. It's when we lie about somebody, say something that's simply not true. "Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, yeah, we did that." And it's entirely not true. Maybe you're just trying to get back at them or whatever it may be. But then there's something else called detraction, and that's what the Catechism talks about. The Catechism doesn't mention gossip, but it talks about, specifically detraction and calumny. So the Catechism talks about detraction, and what that means is, without a valid reason, you're just disclosing another person's faults, things that are secret and should remain secret, and whether those faults are true or not, is just disclosing them. We have no business doing that. And sometimes I think, it's just sort of this therapeutic model of life that, we say, "Well, I have to vent. I have to tell somebody." There are times when that is necessary. But I think those times are a lot fewer than we would imagine. But if there is something, really just eating us up and, it's just bothering us, we have to get this out because it's going to come out in unhealthy ways, then we speak to somebody that's discreet, somebody that is in a position to provide real spiritual help, somebody who's not going to sort of fan the flames or, sort of join in. And too often that happens, right? So, detraction is what that called. And it can be a very, very serious sin, and it can really tarnish a person's reputation. And everybody has a right to their good name. So, being kind and merciful to others, not easy. We can sit here and say, "Be kind, be merciful," and then, go home. It's not easy. It's hard. It's hard to do. St. Therese, you might know, she spoke about a little way. And, so often when we hear St. Therese's little way, maybe we think, okay, that's easy. I'll just practice the little way. But Therese said that people must not think that our little way is a restful one, full of sweetness and consolation. It's quite the opposite. The little way, what we could say the little way is it means that every moment we ask ourselves, what are the demands of love at this present moment? It's paradoxical because it's little in the eyes of the world, but great in God's eyes. So, what are the demands of love right now? So, for example, you go home. You go home and, maybe somebody does something, says something to, irritate you, annoy you, whatever it may be. What are the demands of love right here, right now? Well, it's to be patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. That's hard. When somebody wrongs us, what are the demands of love right here, right now? Is it resentment? Is it revenge? No. It's forgiveness. Yeah. What are the demands of love in the chapel? To pour out my heart to the Lord. What are the demands of love? On and on and on, right? When we're driving, when somebody cuts us off, what are the demands of love right here? You see, that's not easy, but that is the little way. Doing these little acts of love, that may not seem extraordinary to anybody. Not going out and becoming a martyr, but this daily martyrdom, all of these little acts. Those are pleasing in God's eyes. And that's how we grow in love. And you think about it too, in our lives. You know, we're all different. We all have different experiences. But think about in your lives. Don't you know people that over time have, say, become more loving? You know, through repeated acts of love. Say people, through repeated acts of kindness, they've become genuinely kind people. Through repeated acts of generosity, they've become truly generous people. It's like they don't even think before giving. They just do it. That's who they are now. You know, so many loving people like that. That's what the little way does to a person. But at the same time, don't we also know people, maybe over time, through repeated acts of anger, for example, they become angry people. Through repeated acts of gossip, they become gossipers. Through repeated acts of criticism, they become critical. So all those little acts can work to form a character as well. You know, whether it's virtue or vice, we're forming our character. And so the little way, you could say, works both ways. It's not just becoming more loving. You know, we have to be careful that those little acts of darkness, those little acts of sin, don't change us as well. Into something we don't want to be. Pope Benedict XVI, he once said that just as there is such a thing as a vicious cycle, a state of being imprisoned in the negative, when one no leads to another and makes the whole thing ever more impossible to get out of, so there is also what could be called a healing circle, a circle of salvation in which one yes gives birth to another. And so those little acts of mercy are what heal us. Little acts of mercy can heal us and others. And tonight we look also to Our Lady, Mother of Mercy, right, whose maternal heart shines God's light and God's mercy upon us. And we pray that Our Lady, she who brought mercy, who brought Christ into the world, will help us to bring Jesus to others as well. In his introduction to his well-known book, it's called Beginning to Pray, Anthony Bloom, he's the Russian Orthodox Metropolitan in Great Britain, he told him an event that occurred, true event that occurred in the after the 1917 revolution. And he says, in the years of the Civil War, when the opposing white and red armies were contending for power, conquering and losing ground in the course of 3 years, a small town fell into the hands of the Red Army, which had been held by the remnants of the Imperial troops. A woman found herself there with her two small children, 4 and 5 years of age, in danger of death because her husband belonged to the opposite camp. She hid in an abandoned house, hoping that the time would come when she would be able to escape. One evening, a young woman, Natalia, of her own age, in the early 20s, knocked at the door and asked whether she was so-and-so. When the mother said she was, the young woman warned her that she had been discovered and she would be fetched that very night in order to be shot. The young woman added, "You must escape at once." The mother looked at her children. She said, "How could I?" And the woman said, "You can, because I will stay behind and call myself by your name when they come to fetch you." "But you will be shot," said the mother. "Yes, but I have no children." And so a short time later, she died, shot. And the mother and the children escaped. See, that young woman was merciful. She loved, even to the point of giving up her life for another. And this night, when we reflect on mercy, may our love be the same. May we be willing to lay down our lives for others, no matter what they've done, no matter what has taken place in the past. The mercy that God has shown us, may we be willing to pass on that mercy to others as well. We have no reason to hold back. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thank you.
You're welcome.